Okay, with that said, we're on number six. I don't know how much of number six we're going to look at tonight. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at this chapter and read verses 1 to 21 and talked about Nazarites. And we began talking about this idea that a person might take a vow of consecration or dedication, right? And the word in Hebrew is just nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, nazir, meaning simply a person under a vow, a person under consecration. And, you know, any Israelite could do this. So something that you did of your own free will. You don't have to be a Levite in order to set yourself apart like this. But God prescribed the particulars, okay? You could set yourself apart to the Lord, but God is the one who chose how an Israelite would do this. So maybe you want to just scan your eyes over where we were last time in number 6, 1 to 21. But remember the particulars. Number 1 was you were not to participate of any intoxicating drink. In fact, nothing at all from the grape plant at all, not the leaves, not anything. And that is an abstinence. Okay, it is, if you like, it's representative of a detachment from earthly pleasures. Okay, now as I said last time, the Israelite diet was already distinctive from the other nations because certain meats were, you know, designated as unclean. The Nazarite takes on this additional limitation or abstinence in that regard. So I think wine is representative of enjoyments. And the idea is we're going to defer this for a time. We're going to defer it to a later date. Wait, when my separation is over, I'll rejoin the rest of my brothers in their gladness and happy occasions. But for now, I'm trying to focus on something higher. So that was the first thing. Secondly, it was not to cut the hair, right? And to me, that serves two purposes as I see it. One is that after a while, depending on how long your vow is, you have to do something about your hair. You know, it becomes a visible sign. You know, you either have to tie it back, or you have to put it in a braid, or you have to put a turban, you know, and wind it on your head or something. It, it becomes a visible mark of your vow that people can see. You're noticeably different in a way. And the other significance seems to be that, you know, at the end of your time of a vow, you went to the temple and you shaved all your hair off and you burned it on the altar, and that seems to be it's the only part of yourself that you can literally offer, you know, in a literal way. You know, the Lord would never allow you to cut yourself and offer blood on the altar. You know, doesn't want you to cut off a finger or something like that. So there's nothing of your body that you can literally offer in a way. The Canaanite priests, when they were having the contest with Elijah, they would cut themselves. You know, that's an offering to Baal of some kind. Well, that to God, that's abhorrent and abominable. He would never ask for that. So hair may be a representation of, you know, this is the span of time that I have spent set apart to the Lord, and I'm rendering it up to him in a holy way. Okay. And then the third thing was that the Nazarite was to strictly avoid any contact with a dead body whatsoever, okay, which may mean even you're not allowed to be in the same room. Okay, so no contact with death at all. You take this vow voluntarily. And, you know, the Nazarite would understand going in that even if your own family member died while you were under the vow, you have to remain apart. Okay, so there's to be no defilement. All right, those who are, in chapter 5, it said that anybody that was unclean by contact with a dead body had to be put outside the camp. So the Nazarite was never out there. You know, he was always among the camp, always among the clean. All right, so nobody says you had to take this vow, but if you do, these are the three limitations that you assume. And at the end of our time a couple of weeks ago, you know, I sort of wondered aloud, what is the parallel, if there is one, for a Christian today who feels kind of a pull to press on higher? You know, is it valid for a Christian to say, for a year I will, like, what? What will I do? Will I abstain from something? Do I choose something to abstain from? How does it work? Okay, so this is, it's similar to but different from a fast. You know, a fast is a day or a couple of days, and this goes beyond a short term, a day or two's not eating. So fasting has a purpose, but the Nazarite vow is something more long term. Okay, so as you know, and I kind of referred to it a little bit last time, that Christians have, you know, since the beginning of the gospel, taken vows of different kinds, or at least after the Bible time was over. You know, people went out into the desert and became hermits to kind of escape the pollution of the world or whatever. Men and women took vows as either monks or nuns and, you know, swore to celibacy, swore to poverty, swore to silence. Some people, you know, very rigorous diets, you know, bread and water only, or some other kind of affliction. I don't know if you've ever heard of a hair shirt. You know, you find this coarse goat's hair and you make a shirt out of it and you turn it inside out so that the hair is on the inside. And, you know, that's supposed to be really uncomfortable and afflicting. And that's, you know, a lot, that's not really anything that the Lord suggested or prescribed. It's things that I guess people, ideas that men came up with. Are those kinds of things parallel to this? Are they parallel to a Nazarite vow? And I guess the real question is, do they help? So there's one thing I think you have to say, that where such things like that certainly go wrong are when they're done as penance. Okay, penance is, you know, it's an idea that's especially large in the Catholic Church, the idea that by afflicting myself or restricting myself, I'm making some kind of payment for my sins. Okay, I've sinned, so I need to pay the price for my sin by something, you know, swearing a vow of poverty or some other kind of harsh treatment. Well, you can't. You can't atone for your sins, right? You can't do penance. Penance is an unbiblical concept, and to try to do penance is to deny the full sufficiency of what Jesus Christ did for us, right? Either what he did on the cross is completely sufficient to save you, or it isn't. And if it isn't, well, then why did he die in the first place? You know, if you can earn merit by afflicting yourself, okay, so it's another gospel, right? It's that, you know, some kind of voluntary hardship is sufficient to work off sin. Okay, now Colossians, and it's 2, maybe 20 or 21, something like that. Colossians has a word for that, and the word is will worship. That's how it is in the King James. Will worship means, you know, according to my will, I devised a way to earn credit with God. Okay, so I intentionally limit or afflict myself as a form of, as a form of atonement. Okay, so I don't touch, I don't taste, I don't handle. And you see similarities to that in the Pharisees. Okay, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Jesus said, right? It's will worship. It's things that men made up. So I think I referred to it last time that, you know, the Pharisee movement began as a desire for purity, right? It's a desire to honor the law of God and to live holy. But then all the focus got to be on the restrictions. Okay, and then in the meantime, as Jesus pointed out, inside there's still things like jealousy and greed, and pride, worst of all. Okay, so what good would it do to not cut your hair and not drink wine and, you know, wash all your cups out very carefully if you still have jealousy and pride and so on in your heart? Okay, so those things, the Bible, I think, points out, those things don't really help, do they? So, you know, like I said, maybe you have felt this desire to go on higher, but there is that sort of Pharisee pitfall we have to look out for, that being separate can very easily result in I'm better than you. Hey, or the flip side, I guess, meaning you're worse than me, right? You know, these other people are still so carnal, I don't want to be around them, you know, that kind of thing. So if there is a place in the Christian life for some kind of vow like this, certainly the Lord would reject any kind of pride that were to come out of it. Okay, that would be the opposite of being near to God's heart. Okay, so I guess what I wanted to do, sometimes when there's a tough subject like this, I think really the only recourse you have is to kind of survey the Bible and just sort of see what does it say. So that's what I want to do tonight. I want to start with two passages that show us that people did do this. Okay, it's not unheard of. So the first one, if you'll look it up, it's in Lamentations chapter 4, which if you're using your Pew Bible, is page 951. So that's 951. Lamentations 4 is written in the aftermath of the ruin of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. You know, according to the name of the book, it's a wailing and a weeping and a grief over the destruction of the city. So here's what chapter 4 says. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street, right? Disaster has struck. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as ordinary clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even jackals present their breast to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Okay, there's a thing in Job that says how famous ostriches are for being cruel to their young. You know, they step on their own eggs and, you know, they ignore their young. So he's saying the young mothers of Jerusalem are heartless toward their own children now. Okay, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. Young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. So her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Once upon a time they were. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance, but now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones, and it has become dry as wood. So what it tells you is that people did do this, right? There were Nazarites, and they were recognized and respected, and it's kind of one of the deep sources of shame of ruined Jerusalem that these good and honored men and women waste away now and suffer and are, you know, reduced to total poverty. Okay, that's all I wanted to look at there. The other one's in Amos chapter 2. And if you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 1057. So it's Amos 2, 10. Okay, so this is earlier. This is previous to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And it's one of God's accusation against the people for their many crimes. Amos 2:10, the Lord says, "It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, but you forced it on them. And you commanded the prophets, saying, 'Do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down.'" Okay, so here the Nazarites are mentioned in the same breath as the prophets. Okay, well, we all know how important prophets were. You know, the prophets, they pronounced the word of the Lord to their countrymen. Okay, and the Nazarites then apparently stand as a representation of holiness before the people. Okay, and the sin of the nation was that they rejected both, right? They rejected the holy man of God, right? You commanded the prophets to shut your mouth, and you know, you forced wine onto the Nazarites and violated their vow and their conscience. Okay, that which is sacred and distinctively holy to the Lord, you scorn it and you vandalize it. Okay, and that's God's accusation to a rebellious nation. Okay, so that's generally speaking. I want to look at a couple of specific individuals from the Bible. The first one, chronologically, is Samson. So that's Judges 13, and that's page 293, if you're using your Pew Bible. So I know Samson was probably not the first Nazarite, but he's the first one that's talked about. So Judges 13 and verse 2 says, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites. You see, tribe of Dan, so not a Levite. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. So he's an even specialer case than, you know, the regular special cases. And look, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So for Samson, it's not voluntary. Okay, he's assigned it. I want to see something in verse, if you look down in verse 24, 25. This may be relevant, I guess. It says, the woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And look, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him as he grew. So, you know, we know Samson is a mixed up man, sort of. You know, why are you involved with these Philistine women? And yet, whenever he fights the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says, and, you know, gives him these really amazing victories. So, you know, Samson has problems when it comes to self-control with women. Apparently, he's got anger issues. But, you know, he continues to have these amazing victories in the Holy Spirit until he stupidly tells Delilah, you know, who he should know, he can't trust. He tells her about his being a Nazarite. And, you know, she cuts his hair off while he's asleep. And, you know, it's one of the saddest things in the Bible where it says, you know, he woke up and said, I'm going to go out and get him as before. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Right? He did not know the Lord had departed from him. Okay, so there's something of a, like Esau, where it says he despised his birthright. Maybe he despised is too strong of a word, but, you know, he treated it carelessly for the sake of a pretty woman, you know, for the sake of lust. He lets his holiness, you know, you're unique to the Lord. You let that be degraded and defiled. Okay, and so Samson learns this very hard lesson. You know, enemies capture him. They torture him. They put his eyes out. You know, they make him a performing monkey. Okay, in the end, you know, he was able to obtain some measure of redemption. But it's a really pathetic story, you know, and you get a warning about treating the holiness of God with which you've been called with little regard. Okay, he says, if you do this and so to me, I'll become like any other man. Well, you don't want to be like any other man. Right? We're not supposed to become any other man, right? We're called to be saints. We're supposed to be holy ones and set apart to the Lord. Okay, and you know, sometimes you trade off this state of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, trade it away for something temporary and carnal and short term, that it defiles you. Okay, so Peter says it would have been better not to know the way of righteousness than to know it and turn away from it. Okay, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's Samson, like I said, you know, he turns back at the very end. All right, the next example is Samuel. Goodness. So 1 Samuel 1 and verse 10, that's page 311 if you were using your Bible. So there's Samson, there's Samuel. So this is Samuel's mom, Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:10 says that Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow. Okay, she made a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And look, no razor shall come upon his head. Okay, it doesn't say he's a Nazarite in so many words, but that's, you know, clearly the idea. When you read 1 Samuel, you know, you're definitely struck with the impression that Samuel is a rare man of God. Right, he's specially used by God. You know, he's not the high priest, he's not the king, but all Israel pays attention to him and listens to his words and looks up to him. Okay, he's God's man, and he doesn't waste time with carnal things. Okay, he's a model Israelite. He's holy, sober-minded. So, like with Samson, he didn't do this voluntarily, right? It was placed upon him before he was born. You know, with Samson, it was the angel of the Lord did it. With Samuel, it was his mom took a vow. Samuel was careful to honor his vow, his mom's vow, all his life. And Samson, of course, you know, not so careful. So if you had a choice to imitate one of them, who would you imitate? Okay. So good lessons, I think, to be learned from both of those men, but they really stand out if you put them side by side. The next one that you see, I believe, is John the Baptist. So that's Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Again, the Bible doesn't expressly call him a Nazarite, but the idea is there. So Luke 1, 15, that's page 1177. Again, before he's even born, the angel says this to John's father, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be, look, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Okay, so remember, that's the exception, right? This is before the general giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And 16, God will use him, right? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit of John, will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make people ready, prepared for the Lord. Okay, and down at the end of the chapter, in the very last verse, it says about John in verse 80 that the child grew and the Lord and became strong in spirit. Okay, and he was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Okay, again, before he was born, but John obviously, he took his consecration very seriously. He represented God, preached repentance to Israel. He lived a completely separate life. Led many Israelites back to the way of the Lord and prepared them for the coming of Jesus, right? So he's one of my favorite Bible people. He's a worthy man to look up to. The only other ones in Scripture that I can think of that's anything like this, one is Paul, who at some point took some kind of a vow. It's in Acts 18:18. It doesn't say Nazarite vow. He took a vow. It says Acts 18:18. Paul is getting ready to sail from Greece back to Jerusalem. It says he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. Well, no details. You know, why'd you take this vow? What's the vow? You know, are you, you can't do the letter of the law there in Cenchrea. There's no, you know, temple for you to burn it. You can't take your sacrifices there. So, you know, there's some of the Jewish usage, but Paul did kind of customize it, I guess, for where he was. And, you know, he didn't do it exactly according to the letter of the law, is my point. And then Acts 21:17, that's page 1282. When Paul's in Jerusalem and he tells, you know, he shows up there to tell the Jewish believers how great success he's had bringing Gentiles to Christ apart from the law. And they, being Jewish, they're Christians, but they're Jewish, you know, they want Paul to participate in this ritual to show that he doesn't have anything against Jews doing the Jewish forms. So Acts 21:17 says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and he greeted them, told in detail the things that God had done among the Gentiles." Okay, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Okay, there's still this sort of, are you still Jewish, Paul? You know, they want to know, are you still Jewish? So this, it says, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They've been informed about you that you're teaching the Jews who are out in the world to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children or walk according to the customs." What? Paul's teaching no such thing. "Okay, what then? The assembly will certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses, which I assume means all the sacrifices they have to bring, so that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So this verse is interesting coming up. But concerning the Gentiles, we're all Gentiles, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from, you know, food, meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, so Paul does, he goes along with this. He took the men, the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, which time an offering should be made for each one. Okay, that's interesting, at least to me, you know, the Gentiles should observe no such thing. Okay, well, the Nazarite thing was voluntary in the first place. You know, it was never a mandatory part of the law. But you still, right here in the kind of transition period between the Jewish age and the Christian, you still saw Jewish Christian believers taking certain vows, even including Paul. Right, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He's out there preaching to the world grace and salvation, you know, apart from the law. But at least it's not incompatible with the gospel. You know, if he's doing it, if he's taking a vow, at least it's not incompatible with the gospel to take a vow. But beyond those examples in the New Testament, there's nobody in the New Testament churches that's seen to, as far as I can tell, take a vow of extra consecration. Okay, so to me, that kind of silence about it in the Bible says something that, you know, maybe there's not quite a Christian parallel. So I want to point out one passage of interest, though, and this maybe has some bearing. And it's 1 Corinthians 7, which is on page 1315. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7:3, has this. It says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does." Verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another, except with mutual consent," okay, you both agree, "and for a time," for a limited time, "so that" what? "So that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer," okay, "then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." And so here I think you see this something that's like a special period of devotion to the Lord. It's not the Nazarite vow. It doesn't look like it's a vow at all. But it is an abstinence with an objective, okay? And the objective is that more energy can be given to devotion to prayer for a time, okay? And Paul kind of warns about that, right? Your spouse needs your affection, and you need to meet that need. So only if you're both on board with the idea, and only for a time. And you don't need to take an oath of celibacy for the rest of your life, you know? So that kind of has made me think that short-term things like fasting, okay, of which there's plenty of examples in the New Testament, or some other abstinence, you know, something that's not maybe biting off more than you can chew by taking a vow, maybe that's more appropriate in the Christian age, or that's kind of what's, as far as the spiritual help, what helps? That's the question, I think. What does it help? Okay, come apart with me for a little while. So I think that there is freedom as to, do I choose something? You know, there's some kind of chosen form of abstinence. You know, it doesn't have to be this or that in particular. Okay? And Paul says, "I say this as a concession, not a commandment." Okay, it's perhaps a suggestion. Say, does the Christian have leeway? Like I said, what's helpful? I don't think that a lifelong vow of celibacy is helpful, you know, especially when you're young. You don't know who you're going to meet and fall in love with and maybe find this is just the person that God has for me. Well, you took this. I don't think a vow of silence is helpful. you know, there's lots of things, though, I think that you could give up for a short time, right? Not as a commandment, but, you know, maybe for a little while, so that you could spend more time in prayer and study. And, okay, would it be shocking to leave your television off for 30 days or for 2 weeks? Really, I mean, how many hours, do you know how much of the Bible you could read in the hours that the television is on in 30 days? Or how much prayer, right? Or, you know, whatever it is that is consuming a lot of, right? It's just, it's not forbidden, but, you know, an abstinence is what I'm talking about. You know, maybe for some people it's the radio, talk radio. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's, you know, gardening or whatever it is that, you know, it's always filling up your time. Some abstinence, like, again, nothing that's, something that's not necessarily harmful, but it's just, you know, it takes up a lot of your time. You don't have to vow. And I think Jesus made a point when he said it's better not to vow, right? Don't swear by your head, he said. Okay, but how about offering up this chunk of time and giving it to the Lord instead? And like I said, just for a while, you know, maybe just try it for 7 days. You know, you don't have to swear off it for a long time, but try it and see if you don't grow because of it. Okay, I bet you will grow. So, you know, obviously this is Numbers, it's Old Testament, you know, it's Jewish. Taking a solemn vow, I guess, of self-dedication, maybe in its number six form, it's passed away. You know, Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist are all Old Covenant. And the practice was not done, at least as far as we can tell, in the Gentile churches. But they did maybe sometimes do the sort of thing that we see here in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, well, just you and your wife agree, let's, you know, let's spend a few hours in prayer each day and not think about our sexual relationship. Okay, let me say this, though. Maybe every Christian is already a Nazarite simply by being in Christ. Right? Every Christian is already sanctified, isn't he, in the sense of you are set apart from the mass of the population of the world. And take a lesson from Samson and say, you know, we should not defile our holiness. We need to safeguard it and be watchful about maintaining it, because we're called to be special and, right, to be saints and touch no unclean thing and come out from among the rest and be separate. Okay, you already said, I have decided to follow Jesus. So isn't that really you taking this vow? I mean, you took a pledge, really. You became a Nazarite, if you like. Right? That's when the Holy Spirit began to move upon you, isn't it? Okay, when you said, I'm going to walk with Jesus. So what's the parallel to being a Nazarite? Maybe it's just being a Christian. Okay, so you're one already. We talk about how Christ fulfilled all of these signs and so on from, or types from the Old Testament. Well, he fulfilled the role of the Nazarite as well. Okay, so I know I've gone over my time. I just want to say one more thing, and it's about the word Nazarene. Okay, if you look in Matthew 2:23, you know, Joseph and Mary take little Jesus down to Egypt, and they come back, and it says that they settled in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, where's that in the prophets? That's not in the prophets. Matthew, what do you mean? People are saying, where does it say that in the prophets? He should be called a Nazarene. Okay? So, to explain, there are a couple of places in the prophets where Jesus, being a branch of the line of David, he's called the branch. And that, in Hebrew, is Netzer. Right, Netzer, which is a different word from this, Nazar. Is that what Matthew's talking about? Is that what you're getting at, Matthew? Is, you know, Jesus is from the line of David. You know, he definitely is the future king. The city name of Nazareth is closer, actually, to Netzer than to Nazar. But you have to wonder, because Matthew doesn't tell you, you have to wonder if Matthew didn't see some spiritual connection between this vow of holiness from the book of Numbers and the name of Nazareth. And like we said this morning, this is just one of those coincidences. You know, Matthew says it can't just be a coincidence, right? Okay, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So actually to the Jews, the book of Judges, where Samson is, that is considered part of the prophets. Okay, there's the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then there's the latter prophets, all the ones that we call prophets. Is that what you're getting at, Matthew? Are you talking about, because it says about Samson, he shall be a Nazarite. Are you saying that's a prophecy? Right, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, now Jesus was expressly not a Nazarite. And you can prove that because he said, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came what? Both eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a glutton and a winebibber. Okay, so he doesn't keep the Nazarite vow, so he's not a Nazarite like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, but he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, right? There's nothing at all said that suggests that Jesus never cut his hair, right? But he clearly was fully consecrated to God all his life, far above and beyond what, you know, one of us could hope to be. He says, I have come to do thy will, O God. Okay, so Jesus' holiness goes beyond the forms of the vow. And I think that shows us that the forms of the vow, after all, are just temporary, you know, outward things that will pass away. There's no eternal merit in letting your hair grow. There's no eternal merit in being a teetotaler. Okay, those things are perishable and, you know, will not last into the next life. But what counts is holiness, righteousness, joy, right? Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think that Matthew saw some significance, or at least a coincidence, you know, in the fact that Jesus comes from this town called Nazareth, makes a mental connection between that label, a Nazaraios, and these holy men that, you know, the Old Testament says are brighter than snow, whiter than milk, right? He's the ultimate Nazarite, even if he isn't one, strictly speaking, in form. Okay, he fulfilled the type. All right, so if you're a Christian, right, if you're being conformed to the likeness of Jesus, that's more than sufficient, isn't it? Right, if you're being conformed to the likeness of the perfect man, that's God's will for you. And I, you know, like I said last week, if you have a temporary, like you feel this need or this urge to go higher or go deeper, my recommendation is just pay closer attention to what's in the New Testament writings for you. You know, read the Gospels and look at Jesus. Read the epistles and listen, you know, obey the commandments, obey the things that Paul says Christians ought to be and do as to conduct, as to your love, your patience, right? All of those things. Are there earthly things that you feel like, you know, are dragging you down, keeping you back, right? You could set them aside. New Testament says set them aside, right? Set your mind on things up there, okay? You're already a Nazarite, as far as I can tell, or a Nazarene, right? You're already a Nazarene, right? We're Nazarenes, right? So just live it, you know, live the word of God. And just like back then, you know, there's Nazarites that were recognized as, you know, these people are a cut above, you know, they're respected and looked to as model Israelites. You know, Christians ought to also be visibly distinct in their conduct and their carriage and closeness to the Lord. Okay, you have a favorite Bible figure? I do. You know, of course, you know, Jesus blows them all away, right? You know, there are holy men that you can look at and imitate. But really the one that you're called to be like is Jesus Christ. He's the best of the best, you know, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and said had a good reputation among all the people. Plus, I'll just throw this in and we'll pray. Right now, Jesus is abstaining from wine. Right? Right now, he is. Until? Right? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love for us. I'm thankful for our study in the Word tonight. Lord, I just pray for myself and for all these my brothers and sisters who are listening, that you'll help us to walk with you in a higher way, a special way. Thank you, Lord, that you've already set our feet on a different path And you've made us your own. You've called us out of the world. I know, Lord, that what you've done is done. We already belong to you, and we're headed towards your heavenly kingdom. So help us to see, Lord, everything that is true and right about this topic that we've wrestled with for a couple of weeks, to take hold of our calling, Lord, and just to live the new covenant life which you have so graciously bestowed on us. Thank you for your love for us always. In Jesus Christ, amen.